You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Great to see all of you today. John, thank you so much for being with us today. I love you and I appreciate you as a brother in Christ. You've been such a great friend for I've known John, he mentioned it, for over 10 years now. And one of the things that stands out to me about John Monger is that he knows God. It's probably the most important thing that you noticed. Didn't you pick up on that? That he knows God. He doesn't just know about God like you know about like current events or sports or your job or something. He knows God like you know a best friend, like you know a spouse. That knowledge of God, that relationship with God oozes out of him. Right? It shapes every part of who he is. Don't you want that? Don't you want to know God like that? Like to know God and to grow in the knowledge of God is the greatest thing you can imagine. And it raises the question, like, how do we do it? How do we know God? How do we come to know him and how do we grow in the knowledge of him? Well, we've been looking at the life of King David this summer. And no matter what else you say about David, and there's lots to be said about him, one thing you can say for sure is that David knew God. Like God himself said, David is a man after my own heart. He knows me. Like, how did David get that? Like how did David become that kind of person? Well, I want to spend a few minutes just looking at this great psalm, Psalm 19, that David wrote. And to see if we can get some clues into this. This, as Kendall mentioned, this will be a much shorter sermon than usual. But I do want to see, because of what we've already done today, but I do want to see if we can glean some things from this psalm about how to know God. C.S. Lewis said this is the greatest psalm in the Psalter. He said it's one of the greatest lyrics ever written in the history of the world. Now, if C.S. Lewis says that, I mean, we got to look at it, don't we? Psalm 19 is essentially about how God has revealed himself, how he's made himself known. You know that we would not know anything about God if God had not made himself known to us, if God had not revealed himself. And the psalm breaks down nicely into three distinct sections. And these sections, I think, help us answer the question, how do we know God? And so the first thing we see is that the heavens speak in verses 1 through 6. Then we see God speaks in verses 7 through 11, and then we speak, we pray, in verses 12 through 14. Let's look at those. How do we know God? Well, first, the heavens speak. Look at verse 1, Psalm 19, verse 1. Listen to all this language about speaking that you hear here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard, but their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. All right, there's lots of communication language going on in these verses. There's declarations, there's proclamations, there's revelation, there's voices, there's words. But who's speaking? Who does David say is speaking? The heavens. What that means is the visible skies. David had spent lots of time as a shepherd out in the fields looking at the sky, day and night. He had studied the heavens, and he learned how to listen to them, and he heard what they were saying. Now, we know that the heavens, the sky, doesn't literally speak. It actually says that in verse 3, that it's not literally, they're not literally talking. But non-verbally, the heavens are always declaring something. What does verse 1 say they're declaring? The glory of God. Now, his glory is his weightiness, His importance, his magnificence, his significance. The heavens are always declaring that, non-verbally. They're also proclaiming something else, non-verbally. At the last part of verse 1, what are they proclaiming? They're saying, we are God's handiwork. God made us. It's the first line in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens. God made the heavens, and now they're declaring, they're proclaiming his glory. And it's a universal proclamation, meaning that God is, the heavens are declaring the glory of God to people all over the world. Right? No matter what country, no matter what language, no matter what culture, it's a universal proclamation. You could just, anybody in the world can go up and look at the skies and see there and hear there the glory of God. Now, David gives this illustration of the sun as the best example of this, because the sun, it's a universal experience. All over the world, everybody around the world experiences the sun running its course in the same way. And David says that nighttime is like a tent. We can't see the sun. And then at sunrise, the sun bursts out of his tent, and he gives an analogy. He says it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. What's that like? I do a lot of weddings, and so I've seen lots of grooms come out of their chamber right here. And it's always the same. Their face, they're buzzing. Their faces are beaming. They're not ho-hum about the moment, because they can't wait to be down here to see their bride, right? Their face is beaming with the glory of the moment, just like the sun is beaming with glory. You ever think about the power of the sun? It's 93 million miles away from us. And I got out my handy iPhone calculator yesterday and did some calculations. This is high-level stuff. If you were going 500 miles per hour, it would take you over 21 years to get to the sun. And here's why that hit me. Because my oldest daughter just turned 21 a couple weeks ago. So that means if she was on a jet airplane for her entire life, traveling towards the sun, she still wouldn't be there yet. The sun is so far away, and yet David says you can't escape its heat. We got to wear sunscreen because we get burned. We can't even look at it. It'll fry our eyes. The sun is magnificent. It's glorious. It's so powerful. It's so glorious, but it doesn't declare its own glory. It's declaring the glory of the one who created it. He's saying, don't worship me, the sun says. Worship my creator. Don't worship me like so many people throughout history have. Worship my creator. He's way better, way bigger, way more significant, way more important than me. And David understands this. David looked at the blazing sun running its course across the sky, and he saw the glory of God there. It helped him know God. Romans 1 says that God has displayed his eternal power and his divine nature always through what he's made, through the creation. But Romans 1 also says that oftentimes people worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. Why is that? Because we misread the nonverbal communication of the heavens. Sometimes we look at nature and we're like, that is so awesome. And we're tempted to worship nature rather than the creator. It's really easy to misread nonverbals and to not see the glory of God in them. And so God in his grace gives us verbal revelation of himself so that we can know him more specifically, more personally. And that's where the psalm goes next. How do we know God? Well, first, the heavens speak. But second, God speaks about himself in the scriptures. Let's look at it. Here's something interesting about this psalm. The name for God used in the first section of the psalm is the Hebrew word El, E-L. It's a general name for God. It's translated there in verse 1 as God. But when David gets to verse 7 and he starts talking about the scriptures, he changes the name of God and he uses a new name. He uses the name Yahweh or Jehovah. You see it in verse 7 there as Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D. It's God's personal name. It's God's covenant name. It's the name that the people who knew him used when they referred to God. And so you see what David is doing here. What David is doing in this psalm is that he's saying, hey, if you want to know God in a general way, you want to know his glory and his greatness in a very general way, just go out and look at the heavens. You'll see him there. You'll hear him there. But he's saying, if you want to know him specifically, like intimately and personally, to know he loves you, to know his purpose for your life, then you're going to need more specific revelation. You're going to need verbal revelation that you can understand, that can explain him to you. And that's what he's given to us in his word. And two things I want us to see about the written word of God here. At first, it's transformative. The Bible is not just given to us to give us information. It's actually given to us to transform us, to change us. Look at verse 7. Look what David says about God's word. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's the Torah of the Lord. He's going to talk about the Torah, which was the body of teaching in his time that made up the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Listen to how transformational this language is. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So we are simple in our nature, and yet we can get wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, the deepest part of who we are. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening or illumining the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Bible, as David talks about it here, is totally transformative. He says in verse 7 that it revives the soul. What that means literally is that it restores human life. It can breathe life back into our souls, our weary souls, like nothing else can. The Word of God can revive us, can restore us, can renew us, can resurrect us, in a sense. It's the reason that the Bible is so central to our worship service, because it reveals the life-giving God. It reveals the one who is our life, right? Jesus. And then it says that the Bible gives us wisdom in verse 7, meaning it shows us that how life is supposed to work. It gives us insight into how God thinks about the world and his wisdom and all sorts of things. And better yet, it shows us the one who is the wisdom of God, which is Jesus. It rejoices our heart. We can have joy in all circumstances, as John has testified today. Why? Because we know God is in control, and we know God loves us, and we belong to him. And that then the Bible enlightens our eyes, meaning it illumines us to the way, the truth, and the life. It brings us out of the darkness and shows us how God sees life, how God sees the world, how we can walk with him, how we can do his will. God's word is totally transformative in our lives. Now, if these things are true, why would we ever neglect the word of God? Why would we not pay attention to this? Why would we not want to know it and learn it backwards and forward? Why would we not want to camp out here? Because God is here. I want to be honest with you, just be frank with you here. I have noticed what I think is a concerning trend probably in the last decade or so. And that is, and just as I interact with people, I would say that most Christians say they believe that the Bible is really important and they want to read it, but they don't. Or they don't read it all that much. And here's why that's concerning. Because when we don't, how much of God are we missing out on? Like, how much of his perspective on life, on all kinds of things, are we missing out on? And let me ask you a personal question. You can just think to yourself. Are you forming, like, opinions and convictions about really important issues in life? I'm talking about ethical issues and moral issues and political issues and social issues. Are you forming your convictions around those things without ever looking at what God's word says? Without ever studying what God's word says about those things? David is saying, we got to be in this because it's a wisdom from God. God is speaking there. God is saying what life is there. It's truly transformative. But secondly, David says God's word is desirable. Look at verse 10. It's not only transformative, it's desirable. Verse 10, more to be desired are God's words than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so David says that the word of God is more desirable than gold. And not just a little bit of gold, much gold. And not just average gold, fine gold. Right? So what he's saying is, if you're given the choice between much fine gold and the Bible, always choose the Bible. Always choose the Bible. Why? Because it's more valuable than anything you could ever own. It's more valuable than any wealth you could ever accumulate. And then he says it's sweeter than honey. And not just any kind of honey, honey from straight from the honeycomb. I recently got a little insight into what David is talking about here. On the 4th of July, we went out to some friends' place in Dripping Springs, and they have, I think they have like 7 beehives on their land. They make their own honey. They sell their honey at farmers markets and stuff, and I'm finding out that like having chickens and like bees in your backyard is like the cool thing now, and I have not advanced to that level of coolness yet, but no chickens and bees at our house. But on July 4th, we got to participate in a honey harvest, and we harvested 30 pounds of honey from one of those hives. It was amazing, and my friend, at one point, he cut some of the honeycomb into small pieces, and he said, try that. And so you put the whole piece of honeycomb in your mouth, and it's like waxy, but the honey just would kind of drizzle out into your mouth. And I've got to tell you, objectively, it's way better than store-bought honey. It really is. It's delicious. You got to do a little work, though, to get to it. But when you do, there's a payoff because it's so sweet. You know that's how God's word is. Sometimes it takes a little work to dig into it and to get to the sweetness, but the sweetness is there. Why? Because God is speaking. God is speaking there. God's word is desirable, David says. Do you desire it? Do you choose it over other things? Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, they had the word of God, but they found something else more desirable. So they ignored God's word, and they chose something else over God's word, and it did not go well. It did not go well. What do you find yourself on a typical day choosing instead of God's word? Let me just give you a little suggestion that most of us need. I definitely need this suggestion. And here it is. If you're going to read the Bible, most of us probably need to put our phone in the other room. I've got to do that. Because there's something about that little screen that's so luring and so distracting and so desirable. And I will choose that, even with my Bible open in front of me. If my phone is here, I will choose that. Because there's something about that. And it lures us, just like that shiny little piece of fruit, lured and distracted. Adam and Eve on that day. But when we're lured away from God's word, we miss out on the sweetest words we can hear all day. God's words. Psalm 19 tells us that God's word is incomparable and that we do well to pay attention to it over anything else. How do we know God? First, God speaks, or the heavens speak. Second, God speaks. And then lastly, we speak. We speak to God. So this psalm, you may have noticed it ends in prayer. It ends in a request for God's help, which I think tells us something about what it takes to walk with God. Listen, I think it's possible to be totally convinced of everything we just read in verses 7 through 11, that God's word is good for us, that we should take it into our lives, that we should do what it says. I think we can be convinced of all those things and still not do it. I think we can be convinced that God's way is the best way and still choose to go the other way. And what this prayer indicates is that we need God's help if we're going to choose God's way. We all need God's help. Look at verse 12. Look at the beginning of this prayer. Verse 12, David says, who can discern his errors? Like, who understands their own wanderings? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I love the New Living Translation of this verse. It reads like this. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Like, how can I really know all that stuff? Declare me innocent from these hidden faults. In other words, I need to confess sin I'm not even aware of. David's saying, my heart is so prone to wander, I'm probably wandering right now and I'm not even aware of it. I need grace for those things. This is a prayer for grace. And then look what he prays in verse 13. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That's deliberate sins, willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me or rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is a prayer for strength. God, David is praying, God, help me avoid deliberate sin. God, I know your word. I know your way is the right way, but I still choose to go the other way. For some reason, I still choose sin. One commentator says that the human inclination is to go off the rails. I think, what an image. Our natural inclination is to go off the rails. He says the mystery of sin is that we'll go astray even if we can see that God's ways make sense. We're like, yes, Lord, that's the way, I'm gonna go that way. And David's saying, I need help with that. Lord, help me not do that. He's praying for protection. Protect me from me, God. And then lastly, in verse 14, look at how he ends his prayer. One of the most famous prayers in the Bible. You've probably prayed it for yourself. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a prayer. David is saying, God, let my words, let everything that comes spilling out of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable to you. Their content, their volume, their tone, their motives, let my words reflect that I know you. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet, how hard is it to control our speech? Blow it in our speech all the time. And then David prays, let the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Like all the things I think about when I'm not trying to think about it anything at all, let those things be pleasing to you. All the things I rest my heart on that I love, the affections, let those things be pleasing to you. Let my inner life reflect that I know you, is what he's praying. How is it possible for this simple little prayer to come true in our lives? How does it happen? I think it's possible because of the last word in the psalm. See the last word? Redeemer. God is our redeemer. Like in the Bible, the redeemer was the person in the family who would spend their resources to help another family member get out of a trouble spot or to get out of a bad situation. Like if they were in slavery, the Redeemer would buy them back. The Redeemer would ransom them. This psalm is saying that God is our Redeemer and that we can actually know God because God has redeemed us. Like through the death of Jesus on the cross, God has paid everything necessary to ransom us from sin and death. Like he's atoned for the sins we're not even aware of that are hidden to us. We have grace in those things. He's delivered us and he set us free from the power of deliberate sin. And he's made it possible for our words and our heart meditations to be pleasing to him. What a savior Jesus is. Isn't he not only brings us to God so that we can know God, but he makes our actual lives acceptable to God. He's our redeemer in every way. When we take communion each week, it's a weekly reminder of exactly how Jesus became our Redeemer. When we take this meal, we're reminded that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he gave thanks for it, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat of it. In the same way, he took a cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood shed for you, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus was saying in this meal is that the price of your redemption and my redemption is his life, right? The price for us to know God, to be counted in the family of God, is his life, his death and resurrection. When we come forward and take this meal, listen, we don't come up here as perfect people. We got lots of problems, all of us. But we come up as redeemed people, people who've been bought with a price, people who belong to God, and people who can say with all honesty, just like John Monger can say, I know God. I'm growing in my knowledge of him, but I know him because of what he's done for me. Let's thank him for this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.